Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verse 21 to chapter 6 verse 4. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Tonight I want to commence a series of consecutive expository sermons on the subject of family relationships, or what the old timers used to call relative duties, which means the duties between relatives, not as we use the word relative in another meaning as well. In other words, of our duties towards one another, and in particular, as mentioned here, wives towards husbands, husbands towards wives, children towards parents, parents towards children. And we will be working consecutively through this portion of Scripture, verse by verse. It's spread across two chapters. Well, it goes into two chapters, but you'll remember that the chapter divisions are not in the originals. And really, in truth, this entire passage is a unit, and it's a pity that it's broken up. It's a unit from chapter 5, verse 21 to chapter 6, verse 4. Strictly, we could go on to chapter 6, verse 9, where it deals with the relationship of servants to masters, masters to servants. But I'm leaving that out at this time as being for another subject, the whole matter of employers and employees and so on and so forth. But just we'll stick to immediate family relations as mentioned here. So chapter 6, verse 1 follows naturally on from 5, verse 33. It was a bad place to begin a new chapter. And I often wondered why these divisions came where they did. Now, in going through this passage, obviously there are sections that won't be applicable to you. They won't be applicable to everyone, not to me nor to you, naturally. If you're a husband, then the section for wives will not be directly applicable to you, of course. If you are a child, the section for fathers won't be directly applicable to you, naturally, and so on. But, however, I want everyone to pay very close attention to all that is said in this passage, and not just what directly affects you. For one thing, it's all God's Word, and the Bible declares that all Scripture is profitable. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 to 17, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That means even the sections that are not directly applicable are still profitable. They are parts of the Old Testament that have that are not applicable to us today. Yet we read them because they are written for profit for us, and we can learn much from the principles given there, though there are sections of the Old Testament that do not apply to New Testament believers. So keep that in mind. For another thing, you can't just listen to what is directly applicable to you, because these things are very interconnected, as this passage indeed shows in the way it's given here. They're connected together, very much so. And so they stand together, they form a unit, And that is how they must be read, that's how they must be studied. So whether you are a husband or a wife, or a husband-to-be or a wife-to-be, or will never be a husband because you're a wife, whatever the case, it's to pay close attention in these things. Another thing that I just want to point out before we start is that in Ephesians 5, as you saw when we read it, interwoven with this subject is another doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Christ and His church. Interwoven. Christ's relationship to His church, and they are compared to the relationship of husband and wife. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it this way, and we will see why as we go through from, really, from verse 23 onwards. We will see these two running parallel throughout. And yet, although of necessity I'll be saying some things on the matter of Christ's relationship to the church in going through this passage, and of the church's relationship to Christ, that isn't the main thrust of the series. Strictly speaking, we could finish this series on the family and go immediately back and start again with the same passage and do an entire thing on election and on the church and on who Christ died for and His love for the church and all of that, looking at the very same verses. They are so interconnected there. But it isn't the main thrust of this series to do it. And so, I could easily really preach two series of sermons from the passage, I'm only concentrating on the one at this time. But I don't mean to neglect the other one, at least insofar as it overlaps with the central theme of these sermons from this passage. And that's true of a number of parts of the Bible where we can learn more than one thing from a passage and more than one doctrine. But this is one of the more obvious examples of it. I mean, they are. He returns to the subject of husbands and wives, and yet he keeps bringing in right through the message of Christ and the church. And then he begins in chapter 6 with children and then with parents. Another passage in Paul's writings is very relevant to the study, and it's found in Colossians. Let's turn and read it. Now, this will primarily be a study of this Ephesians passage. But at the same time, I will be referring often to this parallel passage in the letter of Colossians, because it really is a parallel passage. It's a sister passage, really. And they should be studied together. It's very interesting if you read Colossians, particularly chapter 3, that you will find a number of things that are parallel to what is written in Ephesians. For example, just before the passage we began in Ephesians 5, in verse 19, it speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing those. In almost identical language in Colossians 3, verse 16, is psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and the singing of those. And so we find certain similarities. Just as servants and masters are mentioned in Ephesians 5, servants and masters are mentioned in almost identical words in Colossians 3. And so they are very, very similar passages of the Bible and really should be studied together. It's just that the one in Colossians is much briefer. And so what I've done is I've made Ephesians 5 and 6 the main passage. But every now and then we'll look over at Colossians because it throws added light on the passage. Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. So it's in four verses, but have you noticed that the language, although much briefer, much more concise than Ephesians 5 and 6, and lacking in the detail of the Ephesians passage, yet it is almost identical language in summary form, you could say. In one verse per person being addressed. Wives in one verse, husbands in the next, parents and parents or fathers as mentioned particularly. And yet it still contains, though so brief and only four verses there, it still contains some things that are not found in Ephesians in quite that way, and that's why we will come over to them every now and then. In the world that we live in today, these eternal truths of these portions of God's Word need to be proclaimed with firmness and with clarity to all Christians. They sound like the most obvious things. They are not what you would call deep doctrine. and not the great things of eternal election, of predestination, of the union of the Godhead, and things like that. They are very practical matters, but in the world of today, they are vitally needed. They're obviously needed in all ages, but particularly today. In every area of human relationships, Satan is at work to undermine the God-ordained positions and duties of each member of a family. In every single area of life, you can look at it and think about it, and you'll see that it is true. And Christians have often not been immune from these things, and have been misled on the very same things that the world is misled on. Christians sometimes think that, you know, we wouldn't get caught out failing to obey these such obvious passages. But yet it is so that Christians have not always been exempt from the subtle falsehoods of the devil in this area. And probably more so now than ever before because of the mass communications media, which bombards us even without our realizing it. I mean, you can turn off the television, you can turn off the radio, you can just about stop all mass media, and yet it will still, certain things will leak through to you because it's on billboards, it's as you walk into shops, it's everywhere. You will, and it's the philosophy of the world that is just being proclaimed all the time, and we are being hit with it. Take the feminist movement. The feminist movement is nothing less than really a demonically inspired assault on the God-ordained duties of wives and mothers. That's all it is. We have to take such a strong stand on it. But not only on the wives and mothers, on the husbands and fathers. Now that's something that the husbands and fathers don't always realize. You know, they would think feminism is all just to do with women. It's not. It's a militant attack on the position of the father or the husband in the family, let alone what it's doing to the mother and the wife. It's both. Very much so. But then, apart from the feminist movement, what about amongst children? Children are no longer taught obedience to parents. Furthermore, parents no longer want to discipline their children. Modern psychology has taught them that it is wrong. And if any parent dares to do it, then there's a whole army of psychologists and social workers out there who are ready to jump on their necks and breathe down their necks and give them the most difficult time for daring to bring in any kind of discipline on children. And it is taught that they do not have to obey parents, that parents must reason with them, they must punish them if they have to punish them at all with other punishment other than corporal punishment, and all the rest of it. It will damage his psyche, it will leave emotional scars and various psychological language that has no basis in the scriptures. Now the fact is, Christians have not been untouched by those errors. They've been touched by the feminist movement. We would hate to admit it, none of us would agree with that movement, and yet sometimes in our speech or in our outlook on life, it comes through. It comes through in certain things that we say. We would hate to admit that it affects our attitude to how children should be raised and so on, and yet it does very often. To the point that some Christians are almost feeling guilty today about disciplining their children. You know, if they play up in public of taking them aside and giving them a good beating, they're almost guilty about it for fear of who's watching and who's going to say something and, oh, shame the poor child and all the rest of it, which our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and other generations would never even have considered at all. And the children raised in those generations were a better type of child than is being raised today. So we have been touched by those kind of errors. We shouldn't have been, but we have. And so this really must be a very practical series, establishing the right duties of Christians in their relationships with the other members of their family. So let's begin with verse 21, which is where we began reading. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This is very general. Submission to one another is very, very important, as mentioned here. Now, this submission is not absolute. It's not absolute submission, nor are there no restrictions to it. This is an important point to make because some people have taught it's kind of absolute, and especially later when I get to the subject of wives and children, you'll see. There are Christians that say wives have to be an absolute submission to their husbands no matter what they say. You know, literally jump in the fire, you jump in the fire. No. That's what I mean when I say it's not absolute. But this is speaking very generally. It's not just speaking about wives or children. This is submission, and it's speaking to all Christians, men, women, and children, all who are believers. Submission to one another is a very important biblical principle. It's not absolute, as we'll see, in that, for example, a wife isn't to submit to her husband in unlawful things. A wife is not to submit to her husband in unlawful things. For example, if her husband tells her to do something sinful, she is to refuse and keep refusing. Now, there are some believers who are mistaken on this point, and it would teach that even if it's something sinful, she must do it, even though she wouldn't do it normally, yet just to placate him, she must do it. And this is often the case where the wife is a Christian and the husband is an unbeliever. It causes many problems, as you know, but this is not right at all. And there are restrictions to submitting to one another in that, for example, a husband is not in submission to his wife, nor is a father in submission to his child. They're not. It's interesting, it's that statement that was made by someone. So the thing that impresses him most about America is the way parents obey their children. Well, it's not only America these days, that is spreading through the Western world. But that is not right. And there's never a time, in that sense, where a father is in submission to his child. And there's never a time, in that sense, where a husband is in submission to his wife. So that's why I say it's not an absolute submission. And yet this verse 21 contains a vital principle and, in fact, a vital command to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. What does it mean then? It means that each Christian is to submit to those whom God has placed over him or her in four areas. We could be sure of it. In four areas. In the home, in the church, in the workplace, and in the state or the country in which you live. The home, the church, the workplace, and the state. In those four areas, all of us have to submit in one of them, or two of them, or three, or four, you see. In the home, as we'll see, wives are to submit to their husbands, as it says, children to parents. What about the workplace? We're not going to do it, but if we read on in chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. So there is the command that in the workplace, servants are to be in submission to their masters. That is the way it's been. Today, with trade unions and things, people are trying to reverse this, but this is not how it is. The place of the one who is, all of us are under some master, even an earthly master. Everyone is. And in that place, our duty is to just get on with the job. Our duty, if we are not in the position of control, is not to control. You see, this is a reverse thing that's happening today. So there's the submission of servants. In the Bible days, it meant the slaves, literally, because they were controlled, they were owned, they were bought by masters. Today, that doesn't happen, but we still have employers and employees. Then what about the church? We've seen the home, we will be looking at the home, seen the workplace. In the church, again, not the subject of tonight's sermon, but the members are to submit to the pastors. Outside of the scope of this study, but you can look at Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Is the scripture given, Hebrews 13, verse 17, about pastors over the churches. Now again, that is being violated today very much. And there are people within the churches fighting against that, many false churches. Then lastly, in civil matters, citizens are to submit to the governors, not the other way around. Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There's the command, subjection, which means submission. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Now again, that's outside our scope at this time, but I'm just mentioning briefly these things. And so we have those four areas of submission, and we will all fulfill at least one of those. In the home, wives and children, wives submit to husbands, children to parents, but then in the home, the father or the husband does not submit to the wife or the children. But outside the home, in the workplace, he submits to his superiors. In the country, he submits to the governors. In the church, he would be a member of the church submitting to the pastor. So everyone. And what the Lord has done here is that he has decentralized power. There is no one aspect of life where anyone has a monopoly of rule. See, that's how it is. As you know, in communism, it's a strong central body that rules, they say. And that body will control all aspects of the life of everyone from birth to the grave. But that's not how God did it. God, in setting out his rules here, has given to government limited powers over certain aspects of life. He has given to the church limited powers over certain aspects of life, though the teachings of the church apply to all aspects. But pastors do not rule in the country, for example. And pastors do not rule over each individual family's children or parents' children, except insofar as spiritual matters are concerned, they will teach the parents how to deal with that. So in each area, there is a limited sphere of rule given to each area, so that in the end, we are submitting to more than one type of ruler. Do you follow my reasoning there? Okay. And then verse 21 says that all submission should be, to quote the words of Scripture, in the fear of God. What does that mean? Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. It means that we are to submit in all lawful matters, not in unlawful things. If the government tells us to do something against the word of God, we are to disobey it. For example, preaching the word of God. We will do that whether they tell us to or not. It means that we are always to submit with an eye to the service of God, whom we must obey rather than man, you see. If man tells us to do something that is contrary to God's word. What else would it mean in the fear of God? It also means from the fear of offending him. From the fear of offending him and out of a desire to please him, we should submit ourselves to one another. You see, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God should control all our actions. Because we fear God, we will submit ourselves to one another. Because we fear God, we will live this way. Because God has commanded, and out of fear to God, we want to obey his commands. Now that fear is not only the cringing type of fear, so much as a holy awe and reverence for God. The reverence for God that says we will obey him because we love him, and because his commandments are not grievous, and because we desire to please him. And so each Christian must have that fear of God in his heart, which causes us to submit to one another. Let's move on now to verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, begins with Christian wives. Why he begins with wives and not with husbands, I wouldn't really know, except that what he says to husbands covers a lot more verses than it does to wives, and perhaps that's why. Also because, no doubt, he'd just written about submission in general, and now he applies it in particular to wives. You see, wives, submit yourselves. It is the duty of the Christian wife to be in submission to her own husband. It's important for us to establish precisely what this means and what it doesn't mean, because it can be taken to an extreme, or the other side of the coin, it can be ignored altogether. And we hear of, you know, as a joke, oh, she wears the pants in that house. And sometimes we laugh at these jokes, but when it's true, it's very sad. It's not how it should be. So what does it mean and what does it not mean? Firstly, in this verse, Paul gives the commandment about it. Then in verse 23, he gives the reason for it. So we'll follow the order that he gives there. We'll start with the commandment itself and then the reason. And you'll see from the reasons, and we'll go into that in some detail, that it is very entirely satisfactory to the Christian, the reasons, the biblical reasons for this divine order. So we'll follow the order that Paul gives here. And so we begin with the commandment itself. And the commandment itself is plain and straightforward. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband. We'll look at as unto the Lord just now. But the commandment itself is very straightforward. It's not an option for Christian wives. It's not something they can choose or choose not to do. It's there as a commandment. And it's not stated only once in the scriptures, but more than once. It is a divine commandment. It's not of Paul's invention at all, for he wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, being a commandment of God, to disobey it is sin. Plain and simple. To disobey is sin. Now, as I said, it does not matter if you are not a wife. It doesn't matter if you'll never be a wife. These things are things you need to learn and understand. You will always need them, not only for yourself, but for the assistance and help of other believers as well. It's a command, and to disobey is sin. Okay, now what does it mean, though, to submit? Our English word submit, if you were to look it up in the dictionary, means to surrender oneself to the control of another, to resign oneself, to yield, to cease to resist. See, to resign oneself to another, to yield, to cease to resist. That's the meaning of it. Now that helps us to understand the wife's duty here. The Lord commands her then to resign herself, to yield herself to her husband, and not to resist his lawful command. She is to be under him and not over him. Someone once said, and I think it's a very apt statement about the creation of Eve, that the bone that was taken to make Eve was not taken out of Adam's head so that she would rule over him, and it wasn't taken out of his feet so that he would stand all over her, but it was taken out next to his heart so that he would love her as one who in Christ is equal to him. And that's a very important point, I think, to make. And it shows the balance between the dictatorial husband who stands on her with his feet and the pushy, bossy wife who tries to rule the husband. And there's a good balance there laid out. And surely that is why the Lord, amongst other reasons, would have taken the bone from the rib so near to the heart of Adam. So she is to be under him and not over him. She is to obey him. She is to acknowledge him as her head and the head of the household. Furthermore, she's to do it willingly. It's not meant to be a grudging kind of submission at all, but to be a willing submission. Now, you know how that what I am saying goes absolutely contrary to what feminists and women's libbers are saying today, isn't that so? That is absolutely so. You know that it runs completely contrary to what can be read in magazines and to what is being advocated through the mass media, etc. From all sides, really, women are being bombarded with the idea that if a woman even gets married at all, which is unusual these days, but even if she does that, she is, to quote them, her own boss. She is a person in her own right, an independent person, subject to no one, least of all her husband. That's the kind of philosophy that is being promoted. It's not only being promoted through the mass media. It's being promoted even down by parents to children nowadays, because they have been affected by it for so many years, for so many decades, that children, little children, are growing up with this attitude. And the woman is being deliberately and forcefully told that she must stand up to her husband, that she mustn't take orders from him if she doesn't want to, that she mustn't listen to him, that she must just do exactly as she pleases, it's her own life, you know, the whole thing. Of course, then it goes further, you see. Then when abortion comes into the picture, a woman's body is her own. She has the right to terminate the pregnancy. It's all to do with rights, women's rights. The Bible says nothing about these things. And that's how terrible it becomes, you see. I mean, open that door and where do you end? If a woman is her own boss, even if she's married, then the next step is she's her own boss, even if she's pregnant. So if she doesn't want that baby, she can get rid of it because it's her body, it's her life. And anyway, it's not her fault that she fell pregnant. This is almost the attitude that people are saying. And the militant feminists are saying it. They're actually saying that. It is your right to terminate a pregnancy because it's your right to do it because it's your body. Never mind the fact that you were involved in the creation of a new life in that body. But these are the things that are being said. The Word of God says otherwise. And long, long before militant evil feminists started this absurd campaign, Christian women had obeyed this doctrine, and there was peace and harmony in the home, there was orderliness, and there was love. That's a fact. The fact is that today's Western world is in a mess. It's not improved from what they are saying. The family is being torn apart. Today, homes are being absolutely ripped apart, and husbands and wives are at each other's throats, as the wives assert themselves and the husbands then fight back, and the divorce is rampant and the children suffer as a result of the divorce, And really, much of the blame, not all of it, but much of the blame can be laid at the feet of unsubmissive wives who want their own way. When the husband is transferred by a job, he's got to move to another place, he's got no choice, or lose the job, they'll walk out of the house rather than move if they've decided that's the place to be for them and they don't want to go anywhere else. All sorts of examples. You and I will know of people like that. You will know of these things happening in the world today. But it's against the divine order, you see. That's why it's happening. It's against the divine order. It's not the way God has made either women or men. It's a rebellion against the will of God and even against nature. That's the fact. Even against nature. And so it can't work. And it's very simple. It is a rebellion against nature. Because that's not the way God has made men or women. Now, as to what exactly this submission consists of, we'll see when we get to verse 24. For now, I'm just establishing the divine will of God in this matter, and the divine will is submission. But now we come to those words at the end of verse 22, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. The wife is to submit herself to her husband, but as unto the Lord. That's important. Very important. It means that, as the Lord has commanded it, the wife can only be submissive to the Lord if she is submissive to her husband. This is what it means. The expression there. She can only obey the Lord if she obeys her husband. She can only honor the Lord and reverence the Lord if she honors and reverences her husband. You see, it's all tied together. Obey, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. These things go together. You see, in submitting to her husband, you must understand, she's submitting to God's word, which commands that submission. And so it's impossible for her to be in obedience to the Lord if she's in rebellion against her husband. It's impossible. Because that is the will of God. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments, John 14:15. So for wives, this is a commandment. And therefore, it's not love to the Lord when this commandment is disobeyed. It is the Lord who has placed husbands over their wives. So now you can see why it is so sinful when a wife is not in submission to her husband. She is rebelling not only against her husband, but against the Lord's holy commandment. And that becomes a far more serious matter then. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands as unto the Lord. This expression means then that the wife's attitude should be, I will submit myself to my husband's commands as if it was the Lord who was commanding me. For in fact the Lord has commanded me to do so. That's what it means. And really, there is no exception to this rule at all. It's God's will for every Christian wife. There is no exception to it. Now let's turn to the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. You'll notice the words are somewhat different here. As it is fit in the Lord. Ephesians said, as unto the Lord. Well, what does that word fit mean? Proper or right. So as it is right in the Lord. This is the will of the Lord. It's proper, it's decent, it's suitable and agreeable to the way that the Lord has created us. That's what it's saying. It's fit in the Lord for those reasons. One other verse is in Peter's letter, 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Read just the first part of the verse at this time, but we will come back to Peter at a later stage. 1 Peter 3, verse 1a, we could say. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husband. So there's a third place in the New Testament where it is found. We find it in Ephesians 5, 22. Colossians 3:18 and 1 Peter 3:1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. So the commandment is stated at least three times in the New Testament. And so we come to the reason for this commandment now. We've seen the commandment itself in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Let's come to verse 23 and to the reason that the commandment is given. And the reason is this. Let's read it. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now that's all for now. We'll look at the rest, not even tonight. Just this. For the husband is the head of the wife. There's the reason. God has ordained that in the marital relationship, the husband is the head of the wife. He is over her, not the other way around, as is being advocated today so much. And this has been so since the very beginning of man. And so therefore we must go back to Genesis. And let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to give a number of the reasons now for the headship of the man. You see, all that it says and all that Paul writes there is for the man, for the husband is the head of the wife. For the reasons for that headship, we can find a number of them. I'm going to give five. Just five already from the scriptures on that. There's one reason for the wife's submission, and that is the husband is the head. There are at least five reasons for the husband's headship. Here are they given. The first, let's turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll keep going back to the New Testament, so keep your finger there, and then back again to Genesis. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Man, Adam, was created first. And by the very order of creation, he is the head of the wife. You might say, how do you get that from this verse? I don't, but I get it by comparing Scripture with Scripture and the clear teaching of Paul in 1 Timothy 2. Let's turn to that. We read in Genesis 2:7 of the creation of man. It was not for a little time after that before Eve was created. Eve was created from man. Man was created first. So creation and the order of creation establishes the headship of the husband over the wife, according to the scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Here's the reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So in verse 13, Paul clearly shows that there is, by the order of creation, Adam being formed before Eve places Adam, according to verse 12, over Eve and not the other way around, and is one of the reasons for not having female pastors in the church. We can also look at Corinthians, first letter of Corinthians, chapter 11, verse 8. In a slightly different context, it is true, but again, the order of creation is showed, and that's all I want to point out in verse 8, where it says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man." That means that the man did not come out of Eve. Eve came out of Adam. It was one of Adam's ribs that God took, and from it formed the woman. The man is not of the woman is of the man. So by virtue of being formed first, the man is the head of the woman. That's the first reason. Now let's go to the second reason. Back to Genesis, chapter 2 again. Genesis 2, verses 21 to 23. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." The woman, it says here, was made from the man. The first reason we saw was the woman was created second. Now we see that when she was created, she was made from the man, and this is the second reason for man's headship. She is the glory of the man, not the other way around. If you read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, you'll find that that verse says that the man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man, as being created from him. So that is the second reason. Now we come to the third reason. Genesis 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." The third reason for the man's headship is that the woman was created for the man, to be his helper. That was the purpose of her creation. He said, it is not good that the man is alone. And therefore he created woman to be a help meet for him, worthy of him. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 9. It restates that same teaching. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. You see. Now, by the way, because there's always a danger of being overbalanced on the one side of this doctrine, and although it's outside of the scope again of this study, I just want to point out in saying these things from 1 Corinthians 11 that even Paul recognized this, for he writes, by the Spirit's leading here, even though he said all this about the man's headship, yet just so as not to let the man become vaunted and puffed up by his own importance, supposed importance, he adds these words in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. You see, they both need each other. And verse 12, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Which means, yes, Eve was created from Adam, but all children are born from the mother's womb. So he's saying, don't become puffed up, and don't put the woman down. She is to be the help, a help meet for the man, but yet on the matter of headship, there are clear things here. And so the third reason for the man's headship is that the woman was created for the man to be his helper. Come to the fourth reason now, Genesis 3. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Why did I read that? A fourth reason for the man's headship over the woman is that she was the first in transgression. Again, we can go to find the explanation of this to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Adam was not deceived first, is what it means. He was deceived, very much so, as the woman gave him to eat. But the woman was the first to be deceived because, as Peter says, she is the weaker vessel, and the devil knew it and went to her. He went to her and tempted her, knowing that she would be a far easier target than Adam would be, and it proved to be so. But then she gave it to Adam, and Adam sinned. Oh yes, it did. He certainly did. But the woman was the first one in the transgression, and so that becomes a fourth reason for the man's headship over the woman. The devil deceived her, and then she led her husband to sin. Now a fifth reason, and it's given in Genesis 3, verse 16. Verse 16 says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now what's important about this fifth reason is it is a divine punishment upon the woman why her husband is head over her. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. God, right there in Eden, told her that her husband would rule over her. Now, ever since that day, unregenerate women have struggled against that fact. Most particularly today. The reason for it today, more than ever before, is because in past ages, the position or the role of people in society was very clearly defined. It was not as it is today. There's a real blurring of roles today. It wasn't. People were just born and were taught from childhood that this is your lot in society. If you were poor, you were poor. That was it. You got down to it and made the most of it that you could. You would try and better yourself, but you never planned to be a king, sort of thing. And if you were the king, that was what you were, you see, and that's how things were. And people had a very much more clearly defined grasp of their lot in life. That is not so today. But that is how it was. Today, there's a complete blurring of it. Democracy is possibly very much to blame, the doctrine of democracy and things like that, and this whole sort of equal rights movement and all the rest of it, that has blurred all these things, plus a much more militant group of people, not only the feminists, but various other groups, that are campaigning for this right or that right and whatever it may be. And so all of these things have made it much easier today to struggle against this fact, but it's still a struggle, and it still doesn't work. I was very interested to read just a few weeks or so ago of a number of prominent feminists in the feminist movement that have come the complete circle and are recognizing the fact that they kind of overdid it a little bit and that really they do need their husbands. And that, you know, it just didn't work out the way they thought it would. And they're not quite prepared to repent of it, but they are grudgingly admitting that there are some things that they just can't do and are not created to do for that matter. Not because they don't have the intelligence, it's not that at all, but because God has not created them that way as the weaker vessel. They've hated that doctrine. They've considered it a very heavy yoke, what Adam or what Eve was given here, and particularly today as never before, there is an attempt to free themselves from it. But for the Christian woman who willingly submits to her husband, she finds it to be really a blessing indeed, because that's the will of God. That's the will of God. And submission to God's will brings peace in a home. And without it, there will not be peace. And look at any home you know, almost any home you know that is not a Christian home, you won't find peace in that home. There is complete riot going on in most of those places. Only in submission to a husband can she then be fulfilled as a wife and as a mother and as a Christian. Obedience to the Lord's commandments brings blessing. Disobedience brings trouble and will always bring trouble. And so the reason for the commandment to be in subjection to one's husband is that the husband is the head of the wife. Just one reason. But then we see in there at least five reasons for the husband's headship over the wife. Firstly, the man was formed first. Secondly, the woman was formed from the man's side. Thirdly, the woman was formed for the man to be his helper. Fourthly, the woman was first in the transgression that brought woe and misery on the entire human race. Fifthly, the Lord decreed that the husband would rule over her right back in Eden as part of the divine punishment for the sin there. Adam was punished with the work in the sweat of his brow to bring forth bread with great difficulty instead of the great abundance that it would once have produced. So really the Lord has given ample and I believe satisfactory reasons to every godly wife as to why her husband is her head. Those are satisfactory reasons. There are also other reasons for his headship that are even revealed by nature itself. For example, his greater physical strength. That is something no feminist can argue with. That is something no matter how much aerobics they do and exercise routines and all the rest, the fact remains that apart from a few people that seem to be almost machines more than anything, and they're really pumped up with steroids most of the time, but most women just do not have the physical strength of even an average man of strength. And for that reason, the Lord gave him that strength so that he, and not she, is fit to rule and to protect and to provide for her. She is to be his helper. He is to be the provider. Or in modern terminology, the breadwinner, which today may not be as difficult as it once was, in that we will often work from offices and things like that, but still it involves sweat and difficulty as well. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. On this matter of the greater physical strength, it does not only deal with physical strength, it has bearing on other areas of strength as well, I think, which surely would be one of the reasons that men only are to be pastors in the church, for example, particularly in the emotional aspect of life. A man may be stronger, not in all things, not in many things, perhaps, but in certain areas, particularly in the matter of, I think, keeping his cool in debates and arguments and under that kind of pressure, as I and others have found in leading even women's Bible studies in the past. But 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that's your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. So the scriptures declare her to be the weaker vessel. For that reason, she's not to be despised. She is to be given honor by the husband. He is to treat her with gentleness. He's to treat her with love and all the things that we'll get to when we do husbands. He's to treat her that way as the weaker vessel. And the one that is to be protected by him, looked after by him. And so it is her duty before the Lord to willingly and readily submit to her husband as unto the Lord, or as Colossians put it, as it is fit in the Lord. Just by the way, another verse on the matter of headship is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. I'm bringing these up because it is important to have all of these. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So that's saying the same thing, as it says in Ephesians 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, the head of the woman is the man." Now, that is not to say that such submission is always easy for the Christian wife. It's not. And I don't think there is one Christian wife who would ever testify that it's easy all the time. It's not said to be in the Bible, just as it's not always easy for the husband to fulfill the duties mentioned there, just as it's not always easy for the child to fulfill his duties, or the parent. It's not easy. There is very little in the Christian life that is easy all the time. There are many difficulties. That's a fact. And so it's not saying that submission to the husband comes easily all the time to the wife. There must be times when she must become really frustrated with her husband and with what appears to her to be either his ignorance or even his stupidity at times. But she must recognize any stirring of rebellion against it, against his rule, as nothing less than sin, the motions of sin within her, and therefore repent of it and seek the power of the Lord to obey, because outside of his power, one cannot obey any command of his. One final point for tonight that has to be made. It doesn't matter whether the husband is a Christian or not. It doesn't matter. The obedience, the subjection to him applies just the same. Some wives would try and get around that, particularly if they're married to an unbelieving husband who is a real rotter, who maybe beats her, who is cruel to her, who speaks harshly to her, who gives her stupid commandments that make no sense, who just gives her petty things to do just to torment her, sometimes deliberately because she is a Christian. It doesn't matter whether her husband is a Christian or not. The command to be in subjection to him is without exception. Now for this, let's turn again to Peter, 1 Peter 3, for it's in the letter of Peter that he speaks about the matter of subjection to unbelieving husbands. We'll read the first two verses of chapter 3. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Remember that the word conversation has the old word meaning behavior, or your conduct. And so it often happens that a wife is converted before her husband. It often happens that way. We're speaking, of course, of the case where two people marry who are not Christians when they get married, which is the most common thing of all, as very few are Christians when they marry. So when two people marry who are unbelievers and then one of them is converted, sometimes it is the husband, very often it's the wife. Being the weaker vessel and in that position, it becomes very difficult for her. And this is what Peter is writing about. He says, "Yet nevertheless, though, there is to be subjection to him." And he describes the husband in verse 1, as being one who obeys not the word, which is an unbeliever. He doesn't obey the word of God as she is trying to do. But he says, still be subject to him, because even though he obeys not the word, he may without the word be won to the Lord by your godly behavior. By a wife who is submissive. By a wife who answers kindly when he speaks harshly. Proverbs says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath," and it would apply in this case as well. a wife who does what he says, even when it's pretty silly what he's saying. And all of these things add up to possibly, if it is the Lord's will, by her example, as he beholds her chaste behavior coupled with fear, he sees that and it makes a profound impression on him that if this is the kind of wife that the Christian gospel can produce, then I want to know more about that gospel. You see, this is how it is. And how much more so today, in the midst of the Women's Lib movement, in the midst of this equal rights movement that is so strong and militant today, when husbands just marry as a matter of course, expecting the wife to be difficult because that's how it is being taught today, and then when she's converted, that the gospel of Christ changes her, and she begins to live in the light of the scriptures, and she begins to do the things he asks her to do, and so on, and suddenly he finds that even though he's making it difficult, the peace in the home is coming from her side, and that it was much worse before she was converted. Now, it doesn't always mean that he'll be converted. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "What knowest thou, O woman, whether thou shalt save thy husband? What knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" You don't know. It's in the Lord's hands. But yet, we have hope that in such a case, it may come to pass. And by the grace of God, it has often come to pass. And there are many, many testimonies today and in times gone past of people who married not in the Lord being unbelievers, and the wife was converted, and with time, the husband was brought to believe the gospel as well. So in such a case, she is to be just as subject to him as she would if he was the most wonderful Christian man. That's it. And so the result may be as told here. But here we must end the first part of this series. We're not yet finished with the subject of wives. For example, going back to Ephesians 5, we haven't yet studied precisely how wives are to submit, nor why such submission is not absolute. You'll see next time there are times when the wife must disobey. And I would say when the wife must even disobey the Christian husband. And we'll see that. But it means when he gives her an unlawful or a sinful command, which it is possible for even a Christian husband to do because he is fallible. He is not always right. And then we'll move on to husbands and their duties, which occupies the rest of chapter 6. And then to children and parents. May the Lord bless his word. And to all Christian wives and wives-to-be, and it's not only in this room, but those who will hear the tape, both you see your duty. It's clearly mentioned in the Bible here. It's clearly taught. The Word of God is plain. The command is very clear. Disobedience is very sinful. Don't be led astray by the ungodly heresies of the feminist movement. Cleave to the Word of God. If you have soaked up the philosophies of the world in this matter, then you need to repent, and that goes even for the husbands and the children and the parents, and to turn to God's word, and to call upon the Lord. As we'll see next time, the wife's submission to her husband is a type of the church's submission to Christ. Your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has given these commandments for your best good, for his commandments are not grievous. The letter of John says, his commandments are not grievous. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus said. They are for our best good. The Lord's commandments are always for our good. So seek his strength to fulfill them. And in so doing, you will both please the Lord and bring blessings upon your married life and your home. Amen.
The message you have just heard is entitled Duties of Family Members, Part 1, by Sean Wilcox, and was recorded on the 22nd of October, 1992. This tape may be copied for free distribution if it is copied in full without being altered or edited in any way, and if it is labeled correctly.